So Genesis 1, verse 1 and verses 26 to 27. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The second reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. And that can be found on page 686. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Tim is now going to come and teach us from those words, and let me just pray before he does. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word together this morning, to have it taught and expounded to us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts might be open, our minds might be willing to listen, hear, and that your Holy Spirit might be working in us to help us understand and live our lives in response. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to give you 1 minute to fill in something on that sheet of paper you've all got. Please write something. Nobody else has to see it. You don't have to hand it in to anyone, but I think it'll be really fruitful if you've had a go at doing that. There's a few more sheets of paper down here. You've just met someone. They've asked you to say something about yourself. What would you say? Okay, let's go. Identity, it's a slippery word. I was trying to think how we use it in today's parlance. I think we know about identity theft, don't we? It means when someone takes your name, where you live, and your bank details, and assumes your identity, either digitally or in person, and tries to steal from you. Identity theft. We know how to answer the question, who are you, with a sort of identity answer. I am a teacher. I am what I do. I'm a soldier. I'm a doctor. I'm a scientist. I'm a banker. Though if you're in between jobs and unemployed, there is a social stigma about that, and it makes us not want to admit it. Anyone remember the film about a laid-off group of men in Sheffield who couldn't find work and refused to admit it to their families? Remember the film? That one. They did sort of come good and find a new way of earning a living in the end. You had to watch the film to find out how. The social media world, what about that? That has a way of us declaring the bits we consider presentable to the world as our identity. I am who I am on my Instagram, on my Facebook page, on my Snapchat account. Even LinkedIn, that's the work version of that. It's the same thing, really. We say what we think people want, would be glad to hear about us. And the photo often matters more than the words, doesn't it? That's why there's been this enormous growth in the selfie stick sale. I can post what I'm doing and I don't have to bother anyone else by asking them to take the picture. And what is it with meals that people have that they want the rest of the world to know about them? Hey, look, this is who I am. A lover of curry with mango chutney. And of course, relationships matter enormously. Family may be top of the list. All of us are someone's children or grandchildren. You may not be close, you may be very close. Your parents may be old, perhaps they've died, but they have shaped you to some degree. Some of us have siblings. In our demographic, lots are married and we've got many children. So when you describe yourself to someone else, it'd be weird if you left off the list something about your family, close or extended. And of course, friendships matter too. Some friends are closer to us than brothers. Who are you? Someone may ask as you arrive somewhere. And if you answer, well, I'm a friend of Ben's. And they say, oh, well, come in then. They know who you are in relation to someone else. But then there's that whole identity politics stuff that people are talking about. I'm not sure I fully understand it, but it appears that there's a strong impetus being peddled in the public arena that identity is not something given. It's something you can make and you can change. Now, of course, we're always changing. We have new experiences, new people. We meet new jobs, new suffering or hardships. Every circumstance does change us. We can't avoid that. But there's something new going on in identity politics, and that is that I don't need circumstances to change who I am. I can simply decide to declare myself as someone different. And when I tell you that's who I identify as, you need to accept me for what I say. And if you don't, you're abusing me. So I gather. I wonder how you filled out that sheet at the beginning. I think, interestingly, if you look down at it, most of us will have told some sort of story. So mine says, I'm Tim, I'm a Christian, I'm married to Lucy, I have three super children, I grew up in Kenya, I joined the army, and then I trained for Christian ministry. I like outdoor sports, and I've got a dog. So there's lots of things about me. What I guess we'll all have put down will have been part story, part work, where you're at school or where you're working, part relationships. Maybe you've put in some feelings there. I love my dog. What I guess we'll all have put down will have been that kind of thing. But I wonder if you've ever thought about what lies at the root of your identity. What if, through tragedy early in life, or through simply the aging process, would you still have, if many of the other things were stripped away? Would your identity have changed? Identity feels complicated and nuanced, open to very subjective discussion. I see identity as this, and I see it as that. And that's all valid, and we'd have a good discussion, and there'll be questions at the end that may touch on those sorts of things. But if we ask, what can we say about identity that is objective, that is sound and true universally? What can we say then? Well, surely the first place to turn to is what God has said about identity. When it comes from God himself through Scripture, what we can hear in the Bible are true words about identity, and we'd be wise to calibrate all identity thinking in line with what the Bible says. And so that's what we're going to do in the rest of our time together, is look at the question from the answers the Bible gives to that. Well, the Bible itself has got the question in mind, some of you may have thought. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Or in other words, what is our identity? And it doesn't leave us scrabbling around in the dark. It provides the answer to our deepest questions. We mustn't forget that the Bible starts with God and not us. It starts in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. This reveals God to us. He then reveals who we are as well. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. In other words, our identity is not something we make, we construct for ourselves. It is something given us by God. And the Bible says there are two great parts to that identity from this verse. The first is that we are created by God. If we are all the result of the linking of thousands of improbable chance events, as some evolutionary biologists would say, then we're just flukes. Life has no meaning, no real value. We're just accidents. Now, we don't live like that, do we? The Bible insists we are not accidents. We are lovingly and individually created by God. So God created man. Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Every one of us. And that's very important if we are made by God, because it means he has authority over us. We are to submit to him. We owe him everything. We owe him our lives. We owe him every breath we take, every heartbeat, every intellect, gift, love comes from him. We often act as though we're free to do whatever we want for as long as we want, but we aren't, because he made us. Our lives are fashioned by him. We're in his hands. It's right then that we submit to him. Other things to notice? We are created in God's image. The ordered pattern of God making things in Genesis, you might want to look at Genesis 1, just that very first page, page 3 of the Bible, when it comes to his making man, right up until then, in the ordered pattern of things, he has said, let there be. And there was. So let there be light, and there was light. Let there be land, and there was land. But when he comes to man, he says something different. He breaks the pattern, and he says, let us make. Not let there be. Let's make man in our image. Only mankind is said to be made in the image of God. But what does that mean? Well, the next phrase helps us. In our likeness. To be made in the image of God means that we are like God in a way that no other creature is. And when the Bible says that, it isn't talking about what God looks like. No, the Bible elsewhere says God is spirit. So it's not what we look like. The point is that we reflect God in some way, but how? Well, we're given two clues. Look again at verse 26. God says, let us make man in our image. Why does God use the plural? Well, the Bible teaches that God is one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, God exists as a loving community of three persons. And God made us to reflect that in our identity. That means that relationships with one another are part of the way that we reflect God. We are his image. That's why he made us male and female. And that's why relationships are so important to us. And what's the other clue? Well, look at verse 26 again. God is the creator and ruler of the world. He made us to rule the world under him. Now, that doesn't give us a license to exploit the world. We are to rule over creation as those who are under God's supervision. We are created in God's image for relationships to rule. Now, scientists will say, and they're right, we share most of our DNA with chimpanzees. 99%. We are animals, like them, created by God. But we're not simply animals. Unlike other animals, God has set us apart from the rest of creation and given us unique dignity by creating us in his image. That gives everyone who's ever lived great value and status. I've heard someone say it a bit like this. Let me see if I can find it. So, take a photo. So I had a... Trapped. Is it down on the table there? How annoying. I had a photo. Say this was a photo of you. And it was a pretty picture of you. And if I took it in front of you and ripped it up and tore it to shreds, you'd feel something... If I did that, wouldn't you? You would. Because ripping up that photo is more than just ripping up a piece of paper. It is destroying an image of you. We are like that photo. We bear God's image. We're valuable precisely because we each bear that image. No matter what shape or size or color or health you are in, you bear God's image. That's why God says later on how wrong it is to murder another person. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Because we have that value, we're to treat one another with dignity and respect. Is that the way you behave? To everyone? And it's true of everyone. Male, female, young, old, rich, poor, wise, simple, able, and disabled. Born and not yet born. We're all created in the image of God and therefore have great value and dignity. Well, what is your identity? I hope you'd say, if you were to spell it out carefully, first and foremost, we are creatures made by God in his image. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that when we listen to a great piece of music or consider an amazing piece of art or see a phenomenal engineering super tanker or something, we see a reflection of God's amazing creativity, his glory. But we don't have to look too far to see shocking images, okay, created by God, created in God's image, to see shocking pictures in the world of man's inhumanity to man. Who knows where that is? Auschwitz. Or to read about Rwanda, where there was genocide. Or to think of 9/11 in New York and see how far we have fallen. If we want a satisfactory answer to the question of human identity, we need to account not only for our dignity, but also our depravity. We are ruined creatures. The Bible tells us we're not the people we were meant to be. God's image in us has been ruined by sin. You'll know the story. It doesn't take long for God's creatures, made in his image, to rebel against the God who made them, to believe and trust in lies instead of the truth, and to fall from the beautiful garden he'd put us in into the wilderness of living without him. And if not wanting to live in God's world by his rules is what that is, and instead wanting to make up rules for ourselves, we sin. We tear up the image of God that he's made us to be, and we are ruined. Now, that's true of every one of us. We may not like to think that we are like that. We like to think we're basically good, don't we? Maybe one or two things that are not very good, but actually the Bible says, no, you are basically ruined. We have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We still have great dignity as people who have been made in the image of God, but since the events of Genesis 3, our lives have been ruined by sin. Uncomfortable as those words are, if you dwell on them, I think they do resonate, don't they? They make sense of the world we see around us, the brokenness of relationships on individual or corporate or even a global scale. They explain the contradictions we see in our own lives. Amazingly, connected with potentially thousands and thousands of people through the internet, we feel more alone than we ever have been. We're made for relationships, and yet we're so bad at them. We are glorious creatures made in God's image, but we're ruined creatures marred by sin. So where does that leave us? Well, God hasn't left us in that sorry state. We are also something else. He has made it possible for the marred image of God that we have become to be restored and brought back into relationship with him and with one another again. Time is short, but you'll know this story. In sending a rescuer in Jesus, his son, to live in his world the way we were meant to, perfectly, submitting to his Father in everything and wonderfully reflecting his glory in everything, he was everything we weren't. And then according to God's plan, he gave up his life willingly that the penalty for our sin against God might be paid. At the cross, all of it was. Not a single sin of any human being who has ever lived cannot be covered by Jesus' substitutionary death. Do you see how momentous the cross was? But that's just it. As momentous as Christ's coming into the world for our sakes was, there are many who, instead of running into his welcoming arms in thanks and gratitude for the forgiveness he's made possible for us, they stand a mile off with their arms out saying, no thanks, keeping their distance. Their sin, which could have been taken on Christ's shoulders, remains welded to them. They are not yet in Christ. They are out of Christ. They needn't be, but they are. Let me put this down. Those in Christ are forgiven and have an eternal future secured for them back in the garden with God. Their sin has been forgiven. They have heaven ahead. Those out of Christ continue to reject his death for them, and so are rejecting God's forgiveness. They face the penalty for their sin themselves. Though they needn't, they do. They have an eternity outside of God's garden ahead of them. That is hell. Now, many people laugh at that last line. Only two identities out of 7.5 billion people in the world, you've got to be kidding. But that is what the Bible says. We are either in or out of Christ. People are thinking, well, no, we're unique individuals and we're free from the bars of religious thinking that would imprison us. We are who we are, whoever we want to be. To say anything else is just restricting me. That's what you'll hear. But actually, in a world where we can see the identity is such a shifting thing, where people are less and less sure of who they really are, that kind of thinking just removes the foundations. It doesn't give secure ones. Our identities are either built on Christ the rock, or else they are built on shifting sand. The parable Jesus told is right on target. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it didn't fall because it was built on solid foundations, on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. We are either in Christ or out of Christ. If he is the immovable foundation of our identity, then on that rock we can build the house and it will stand. We're free to grow and develop our particular gifts, reflecting the infinite creativity of God. Yet we mustn't forget that we're not only are we built on the foundation of Christ, we're built and being built on God's word. We're being conformed to the image of that word. We are being made in that, remade in that image. And what was Jesus like? Well, he was a suffering servant. He was a humble king. He was a selfless lover of God. That is where we find our greatest freedom and identity. We are identified and free, not by rejecting God, but by receiving him, embracing him. So what then? Where does that leave us? Well, when someone asks you to describe yourself to them, instead of letting the world's view of what identity means drive you by saying, I am what I do, and just saying your work, or I am what I feel, and just saying how you feel, I wonder if you might talk about the root of your identity. You might answer someone who says that, well, I'm a Christian, which means I'm saved by Christ's amazing work and heading for heaven. And I'm going to say that first, even though that probably isn't what you asked me. I can tell you about what I do and who I know and where I live and the make of my car if you want. But that's who I am essentially. Perhaps knowing about our identity as being made by God and in his image, you may be able to see what's going on in the media better. and see films that are selling a very different idea for what they are. I love that house on a rock. It looks a little bit lonely, so maybe not relationally very good, but certainly solid. Who am I? Anybody seen this film? Hands up. One or two. It was released last year, I think. The story is of a young man who has everything. He's rich, he's incredibly talented, he's traveled the world, he's got an enormous wealthy family, and he's destined for high things in business. He rides a fast motorbike. He wasn't on the motorbike when it happened, but he ran out going for a jog in front of a motorbike and it knocked him over and broke his neck. And you meet him in the film as a man who is in a wheelchair, completely disheveled. He's let himself go. He is desperately sad about his lot. His parents do something lovely. They give him the chance to meet other people, and they employ a helper. Not the one who has to lift him and wash him, but a helper who is there just to be a companion. And he's pretty rude to her to begin with, but they grow in their relationship, and they fall in love. Now, the tragedy is, you realize from the beginning of the film that this man, because of what's happened to him, does not think his life is worth living, and he's heading for Switzerland to commit suicide. They grow in this relationship, have a wonderful relationship, and it looks like they're in love, and actually the circumstances are not what define him. But in the end, he says, no, they are. Even my relationship with you does not define me. I am going to commit suicide because I cannot do what I think I want to do. And I'd ruin your life if we got married. And she is desperately upset and refuses to go with him. He heads off to Switzerland. In the end, the film portrays her as coming to her senses and saying that it's a good thing that he's going to kill himself, and she goes along to try and support him as he does it. And anybody who sees that film is left, I think, well, tragically, I don't think we're thinking very hard. I know people who love this film who are Christians. But actually, it is little more than a disability snuff movie giving audiences the message that if you're a disabled person, you're better off dead. But we don't see that because we're not thinking about our identity in God's image. Made precious, ruined, but restored, no matter what our circumstances are. I wonder if, knowing who you are, you might be able to see through some of the lies the world is putting in front of you. Perhaps thinking about the root of your identity now will arm you for when things that you might have defined yourself by on your sheet of paper, that you can't hold on to forever through tragic loss or aging, get stripped away from you. Who are you? What is your identity? The world will say a million different things and expect you to mold yourself continually into something new. The Bible says three important and solid things that do not change with the weather. You are made by God, so you have dignity. You are made in His image for relationship with Him and with others. You have been ruined by sin, but that's not the end. You can be restored, and that means you are right now either in or out of Christ. If you're in Christ, give thanks, pray, and allow God to hold you in His tight embrace. You have received the greatest gift. If you're out of Christ, there is no better time to respond to what God has done for you in Christ than today. Let me pray for us. As I finish, Heavenly Father, help us to see through some of the lies that the world, the flesh, and the devil will tell us about who we are. Help us to recognize that fundamentally we're made in your image to have a relationship with you, and though marred, we can be restored. Help us to praise you for what Christ has done. And when someone asks us who we are, may we are saved by Christ and heading for heaven be the first thing on our lips. Help us to be bold in communicating what is vital and important in a world which is confused and shifting. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Oops, there goes my photograph on the floor. Sorry, Ben, over to you. I don't know what we're doing now. Oh. Yes, there you go. Ben says questions. That's a big talk. This is one of three topical talks. I'll do my best, but I'm not brilliant at thinking on my feet. I'll try and point us to what Scripture says if you've got good questions. Or maybe observations, things that you've been struck by. Anything you'd like to say. Richard, please, can we get a mic to you?
Thanks, Tim. And interestingly, you covered many of the points I made on my own sheet about myself, so thank you for that. And there's I'll run by a couple of more passages later with you as well. In practice, many of us have this problem of the sort of head versus heart knowledge. So in our heads, we know, hey, I'm God's son, stroke daughter, all these good, you know, that's all fine. But in our hearts, we might feel, yeah, I'm not that great. So any kind of practical tips or other passages you might want to direct us to? Obviously, that's a huge thing, but just do your best in 30 seconds.
I would love to help with that. And the restrictions of a 25-minute talk are huge. But we will grow in our confidence in that vital, radical sort of root truth the better we know what God has said. So simple as it sounds, actually treasure what God has said. And I'll do this. I've got a sheet of paper given me by somebody who is in biblical counseling with three great lists of who I am in Christ. And they go from loved and cherished and sacrificed for to all the way through lots of things. And we could perhaps go through that, take one at a time, read it, treasure it, and remind myself of it. So I think regular Bible reading is good for that reason. I think being with other Christians who also cherish that truth that they are in Christ, as much as we are able, in a world where actually we immerse ourselves, where nobody else treasures that, is vital. So cut yourself off from Christians and you will grow cold in your love for Christ and gratitude for what he's done. This is precious, being here on a Sunday by Sunday, on Wednesday by Wednesday, whenever it is you meet. And why not break the mold and talk about what you know God has done for you with others? How are you? I'm well. Had a good meal last night. Did some shopping. Actually say, no, I read this. And I am grateful for the truth of being able to look forward to heaven. Even more so in light of this particular issue. And you might say something. But couch what you say to one another. Every conversation is a counseling opportunity to build one another up. If you see life as that, as every conversation having purpose and meaning with those things in mind, I think we will be a strong community that will glorify God. They're little hints. I'd love us to be talking about it afterwards. I think that'd be a great question. I might even type it up and put it on the board. Ways in which we can practically remind ourselves of who we are in Christ when our heart tells us 101 other things. Thank you. Joanna.
Just in response to that a little bit, also, if we don't pray for God to really help us understand the depth of the seriousness of our sin and his immense love, then we will not be able to grasp that in our heart either. So prayer needs to be kind of risky in a way, and say you really, really got to let yourself be transformed by him, otherwise it won't happen. The other thing was that I was going to say, just thinking about the things that we say about ourselves in a kind of worldly sense, just struck today quite how transient those things are. And we may not have a job tomorrow, we may not be here next week, we may unfortunately lose a member of our family, all sorts of things may happen. But eternity is certain.
Thank you. Perhaps turn those conversations deliberately to prayer. There's an immediate application. Every conversation we have that with fellow Christians is an opportunity to ask God for his help. Anyone else? Thank you, Bill.
Tim, thank you very much. Sarah and I, as you know, we come down from Scotland, and in our churches there, I think the average age must be something up in 50, and we have very few young people there, very few children. That's a real tonic to come down to see Julian Stewart and the family and to realise that this really is a lively, living church with so many young people here. It's a tremendous encouragement to us. I don't know quite what we do about it, but I have one or two questions. I enjoyed the talk today. I found it very helpful. When I was, 1920 at Oxford University, the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, I used to go along to this Wednesday evening meetings, and usually at the end, anyone who hadn't made a commitment was asked to come forward and commit themselves to follow Christ. Now, I found this difficult to start with, but I started going up several weeks running, which was not quite the point. made a definite commitment, which has been with me throughout life, but it's all very up and down. I think it's extremely difficult today, and it's so encouraging to come along here and to find exactly the same message being shared in this community. And that's where I am, and that's where we are, and that's where we will always be. So I can only say thank you.
Yeah.
What next? I mean, it is a difficult world.
And you have experienced more of it than most of us.
Here's hoping.
I would love us to be able to say, in our retirement, when I'm looking after our grandchildren, the truths I'm still hearing in the church I'm a member of are the truths I heard that brought me to salvation, that remind me of who I am, and that are the solid rock on which I have stood from the beginning and remain standing. I'm grateful for his word, which doesn't change.
I loved your house that's still standing.
Probably Scotland. Yeah. I think we need to move on. Thank you very much, everybody.